But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This is the word of God.
All right, church, well, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to the passage that Paris just read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Every time I preach through a passage of the Bible, let me just let you peek behind the curtain for a second. I'm always looking at the original context, trying to make sense of it. Who's Paul writing to? What's the original audience? But then there's an understanding too, and you guys know this. You all are savvy Bible readers and interpreters. The Holy Spirit is also the co-author of Scripture. And there's something that the Holy Spirit has written and recorded 2,000 years ago for our benefit and for our edification. And so each time I preach a passage of the Bible, I'm trying to analyze and dissect what the original audience was, what the original intent for that writing was. But then also I'm trying to think, all right, well, how does this apply into our lives? What's the so what of this passage? Okay, so Paul experienced some struggles in Thessalonica, and even afterwards as he's writing this book. How does that apply into our lives? So what? And I think that's a good process just in terms of interpretation. And I want to walk you through that this morning. We're going to look at Paul. We're going to look at the original context. But then I want us to ask the so what question. As I look at this passage, the overarching idea that I hear Paul communicating, among other things, is that Satan scored a victory. He hindered Paul. What does Paul do about that? How does Paul respond to that? You know, Paul, even as Paris was reading this, this is one of the most biographical passages in the New Testament from Paul. Paul gets real with us here. And you can just feel the discombobulation by what's happened to him in Macedonia. He went there and then he got kicked out of the city and he tried to get back there and he couldn't get there because Satan hindered him. Satan has scored a victory in his ministry. Paul says, I wanted to visit you, but Satan stopped it. And so, as we're thinking about that in our own lives, we've got to ask the so what question. What do we do when Satan scores a victory in our lives? That's what I've been thinking through this whole week. What do we do when Satan is seemingly winning in our lives? How do we respond? How do you, how do I, how do we press on in the midst of a trial when Satan is scoring victories? That's the issue. That's the question that I want to address in this message today. Let's start here. Write this down as number one in your notes. I'll give you two answers to that question. What do you do when Satan scores a victory? How do we respond to that as followers of Christ? Number one, when Satan scores a victory, you cling to our future hope. You cling. Everybody listening? You cling to the eternal victory that Christ has purchased for you at the cross. Because all that Satan ever scores is momentary victory. That's a great place for an amen. Are y'all with me? All he ever scores in this world is momentary victory. And Christ Jesus has purchased eternal victory for us at the cross, and we will live with him for eternity. You got to fix your eyes on that, your minds on that, when Satan scores a victory. Pastor Tony, you know, my kids aren't walking with the Lord. What do I do about that? Pastor Tony, my coworkers are dismissive of me, and I think it's because I'm a card-carrying Christian. I was passed over for a promotion. I think it's because I'm outspoken about my faith. What do I do about that? Pastor Tony, I've got this sin problem that keeps cropping up again and again and again. I try to put it to death. I try to put to death the deeds of my flesh, but it keeps getting resurrected. It's like a horror movie. It just keeps coming back after I kill it. What do I do about that? Well, there's a lot of things that you can do about that. We'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. But one thing you can't ever stop doing, one thing you got to keep doing no matter how hard life gets, no matter how bad the struggle is you cling to our future hope in the midst of an immediate and a temporary victory from Satan. Everybody with me? I don't know if y'all are feeling this like I'm feeling this. So, let's look at what Paul says here. Let me say it this way. Maybe this will resonate with you more. There's no trial in this life that can't be overcome by the truth that Jesus is coming back to establish eternal victory. Y'all with me? No trial in this life that can't be trumped by that reality. So, let's see what Paul says here. Look at verse 17. He says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers in Thessalonica, that's the original context, for a short time in person, Paul says. They took me away in person, but I was with you in heart. In person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. The Greek word torn away here in verse 17, it's the Greek word aporphanizo. And you can even hear orphan, the word aporphanizo, the word orphan that we, our English word is derived from that, the English word orphan. So, you know, that gives you an idea of the traumatic and heartbreaking way that Paul was ripped away from the Thessalonians. It was like he was orphaned without them. And you see this familial language used in Thessalonians already. Paul says, I was like a mother to you, nursing and nourishing you. Chapter 2, verse 7. I was like a father to you, exhorting and encouraging you. Now he says, like a little child, you were ripped out of my arms. You were taken away. I was separated from you. I was ripped away from you, but only in person, not in heart. I'm still with you there in heart. If you remember now, what's the context of this? What happened historically? Well, in the book of Acts, we saw that. Paul was in Thessalonica. He was preaching the gospel. People were getting saved. He was planting the church. Everything's going great. Then, all of a sudden, in the midst of that, this little uproar starts. People are jealous of Paul and his ministry. People don't like the message that he's preaching. So this riot gets started. And they're trying to chase Paul out of town. In fact, they take this guy, Jason, if you remember him, and some of the other brothers, and they bring him before the city, and they have to put up security for Paul and Silas. And shortly after that, Paul and Silas had to leave town. All of that's recorded in the book of Acts. We've looked at that already in the book of Acts. But, you know, I love the book of Acts? I mean, it's so fascinating, the different journeys that Paul goes on and the way in which he plants church and the gospel spreads. But you know how it is. You know, sometimes the book of Acts, because it's moving through so many details, it doesn't convey always the emotional turmoil that Paul went through as a minister of the gospel. You know, you start reading the book of Acts, and you're like, oh, you know, Paul, he got arrested again. Paul, he got persecuted again. Another mob of people calling for his execution. Seen this before. And you lose sight of just the emotional price that Paul paid in order to minister the gospel to people. And we get a glimpse of that here. We see it. We were ripped away from you, Thessalonian church. We longed to be with you, but we couldn't. We endeavored eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Look at verse 18. Because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again wanted to come to you. But Satan hindered us. You might ask, how did Satan hinder Paul? How did that happen? I don't know. Some people have suggested sickness, that Paul got sick repeatedly and couldn't go. Some have suggested political opposition that kept Paul out of Thessalonica. I actually think that's probably true. I mentioned this a few weeks back, that maybe Jason put up security with the city officials, and part of that involved that Paul and Silas leaving town and never coming back. Paul and Silas became persona non grata in Thessalonica. They couldn't go back. Whatever the case, there was a very real spiritual battle at work. And Paul says, Satan won. He hindered us. He stopped us. In fact, that word hindered in Greek, it has a military nuance to it. Gene Green, in his commentary on this passage, you can read this on the screen. He says, in order to stop the advance of enemy armies, soldiers would tear up and destroy the road to hinder their passage. Warfare imagery is embedded in this metaphor. Satan himself being their adversary. Satan is a hinderer. Satan is at war with us. There's a very spiritual battle at work, and sometimes Satan wins in this world. He's a hinderer. Satan, even that word itself, Satan, or Satan in Hebrew, means adversary. You know? Satan is the Green Bay Packers to your Chicago Bears, if you want to put it that way. He's our adversary. Now, he's not equally as powerful as God. All of this happens, this hindering, this is the mystery that you got to wrestle through. All of this happens under the auspices of God's sovereignty. So it's not like, you know, God is the Green Bay Packers and Satan is the Chicago Bears. No, they're not even in the same league. The book of Job shows us that Satan, when he scores, when he wins against us, he's a powerful being. He's more powerful than us. He's not even close in terms of power to God. When Satan scores a victory, it's momentary. It's momentary. So you might say, okay, well, what do we do? I feel that right now. Satan scored a victory on me this last week, Pastor. What do I do about that? How do I respond? Well, look at what Paul does here. Look at how he quickly transitions. Satan hindered us. He stopped us. But he's going to quickly transition now in verse 19 to that eternal hope that he has, even in the midst of Satan's victory. He says, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? What a great term. Before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you, Church of Thessalonica? You are our glory and joy. When Satan scores a victory, what do you do? What do you do, church? You cling to our future hope. When Satan claims a momentary victory, you cling to the eternal victory that Jesus Christ has purchased for you at the cross. And you might say, well, what does eternal victory look like, Pastor Tony? What is our future hope? Good question. Here's three things. Write these down. First of all, 1A, Jesus is coming. That's what we have to look forward to. And Paul alludes to that here in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Jesus' return, Jesus' second coming. You know, Paul, admittedly, Paul's speaking indirectly here about Jesus' coming. But he's going to get really direct with it in a few chapters and a few verses. So come back for more on that in the weeks that follow. He's going to talk specifically about Jesus' coming and what that's going to look like and how that's going to change the world. Let's just be clear about that right here, right now. Jesus is coming back, Harvest Decatur. He's coming back to establish eternal victory. That's what we got to fix our minds on when our world is all out of whack, when things are troublesome, when there's turmoil in our lives, which happens from time to time. When Satan wins, we fix our eyes on this. Jesus is coming back. This is our future hope, according to Revelation 21. You can read this on the screen. This is the vision that the Apostle John had of this future day when Jesus comes back and when he establishes his eternal kingdom. John says the dwelling place of God is with man. This is the new Jerusalem, the final city. This is our eternal state. And John says, he, God, will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That's our future hope. For the former things have passed away. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more curse, no more conflict, no more tears, no more death, no more sexual exploitation in our world, no more SCOTUS hearings where the whole world is divided. No more suicide bombers. No more turmoil in the nations. It's going to end forever when Jesus returns. Now, I don't know what you're going through. Maybe some of you came to church this morning with a heavy heart, seeing the way that Satan is victorious in some way in your life or in our world. But there's nothing in this world that can't be trumped by this reality, our future hope. So you got to fix your eyes on this. And that's the thing about Jesus' kingdom. You know, last week, I talked about us representing Christ and his kingdom, and we're called to represent him as ambassadors in this present world, ambassadors of the king, representing his kingdom. But his kingdom is not here yet, not fully. It's already not yet. It's inaugurated. It's not consummated. And we still, right now in our world, have to contend with the prince of the power of the air, until Christ comes back. So when Satan scores a victory, keep your eyes on the finale, Harvesticator. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ coming. That's the best way to keep yourself from getting socked into the wormhole of discouragement and depression and defeatism, is reminding yourself that Christ is coming back and he's going to settle all of this and change all of this in our world. Here's another aspect of our future hope. Paul makes reference to this crown of boasting. Write that down under 1B. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? The word crown here is the Greek word stephanos, and it refers to that award that was given to the Olympic athletes in Paul's day after they won a race. It was a laurel wreath or a festive garland made of pine leaves or oak leaves or wild olive leaves. And the stephanos, this crown, was different than a diadem that was made of precious metals. You know, it was made of perishable metals. That's why Paul tells us to run this race called life, so that you may receive not a perishable wreath like Olympic athletes, but imperishable. This imperishable wreath, this imperishable reward. And Paul says here that his crown, his stephanos, this imperishable wreath, it's kind of surprising. He says, it's the church. It's his work at the church. What is our crown of boasting, says Paul? Is it not you? Is it not the work that Paul's done on behalf of the church? Listen, this is why this is important. This is incredibly applicable for every person in this room, and I want you to hear this. We like to say here at Harvest Decatur, worship, walk, and work for Christ. You ever heard that before here? Maybe once? And you might wonder, you know, why do we emphasize work for Christ? Is it because, you know, we're trying to distribute the tasks of the church evenly so that everybody has ownership, everybody has investment in the work of the church? Yeah, that's a part of it. But I would also say it's because that work that you do on behalf of Christ is eternally rewarded by the Lord Jesus. That is your wreath. That is your garland. That is your crown of boasting, as Paul says here. your service of Christ. Serving him in the nursery. That's your wreath. Those kids are your wreath. Tell them that the next time you're in there. Your crown of boasting. You know, your work on behalf of the church. Every time you lead a small group. Every time you work on the hospitality team and greet somebody and encourage somebody. Every time as a deacon you change a light bulb. Every spreadsheet that you put together on behalf of the church. Every time you serve the Lord, that is your wreath. That is your crown of boasting. That is your service offered on behalf of the Lord. And we're a church of discipleship. I get that. And we're all about teaching and learning and growing and maturing. But I can't teach here in the morning without the light bulbs being changed. Everybody with me? And some people in this room can't learn without the help that's offered to them by the nursery and the kids growing up in Harvest Kids and being taught there. All of us, as Paul would say elsewhere, have a role in the body of Christ, serving and ministering and giving. That's our wreath. That's our service. That's where our rewards are. So let's get practical here. Satan scores a victory in your life. Whatever that looks like, struggle in your own heart with sin, somebody that you thought was following Christ that falls away, somebody that you put a lot of work into that it didn't pan out for whatever reason. What do you do when Satan scores a victory? You keep working. You keep serving the Lord. You don't quit. You keep your eyes on the prize. And you run the race so that you may receive that imperishable crown. And here's the third aspect of that future hope. Write this down as 1C. There's eternity with God's people. Paul says in verse 20, "For you are our glory and our joy." Paul says, "You are my pride and joy, church." Paul says, "You are what I will celebrate when Christ returns." It sounds a little crazy for Paul to say this. You are our glory and joy. You know, why would Paul be so obsessed about the church? Why would he think so highly of them? I don't think, let me just say for the record, I don't think Paul's hyperbolizing here. I think there's a method to his madness. I think this is practical. This is good stewardship. This investment in the church, this seeing this investment as his life's work even, what he does in the church. I think that's practical. Here's why that's practical. What is the only institution in our world right now that you can invest in that will enter on into eternity? Do you know? Thank you, Sonia. Well done. I'll tell you this much. It's not Apple. I just heard a few weeks ago that Apple just passed $1 trillion in trading, you know, as a commodity, and $1 trillion. Do you know how much that's going to be worth in eternity? I think Amazon's right behind them, $1 trillion, something like that. I think Amazon's taken over the world. I don't know how you, but do you know which one of those organizations, Apple, Amazon's going to enter into eternity? The answer is neither of them. The U.S. government, neither. Any parachurch organization in this world, none of them are entering into eternity. So for Paul to invest in the church, it's just practical. It's the only thing that he's going to do that's going to last forever, for eternity. And, you know, I heard this last week that Jeff Bezos, the starter, the owner of Amazon, he's worth $150 billion right now. He's, just think about this for a second, he's $55 billion richer than Bill Gates, richest man in the world. You know how much he's going to take into eternity? The answer is $0 billion. That's how much. So practically speaking, Paul's investment in the church, it's not just sentimental. This is what we're taking on into eternity. This is our wreath. This is our crown of boasting. So here's the question for you, Harvest Decatur. What are your investments right now? What are you glorying in? What is your joy? Where's your crown? Just being practical here. Put your hope in that which is eternal. Put your efforts into that which lasts forever. Put your investment in that which enters on into eternity. What did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus say? You might say, Tony, Jesus said a lot of things. Can you be more specific? Jesus said this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul knows where to put his heart. Even when Satan scores a victory, Paul knows what side his bread is buttered on, and he's going to invest in that. So, when Satan scores a victory, you need to cling to our future hope. Cling to our future hope. Cling to King Jesus. Prepare for his coming. Eyes on his coming. Crown of boasting. Eternity with God's people. And to that, you might say, okay, Pastor, is that it? You know, do we just acquiesce to Satan when he gets a victory? You know, are we just so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good? Is that kind of what you're telling us to do here? No. Write this down as number two. When Satan scores a victory, here's another thing you do. You regroup. You fight back. You don't give up. You press through it. Everybody with me? So Paul gets stopped. Paul gets blocked. Paul gets hindered. Let's try something else. Let's do something else. Let's find another way to accomplish the thing that God has given Paul a heart for. I'm really encouraged by this. This is super practical too. Paul's like, you're going to stop me? All right, I'll send Timothy to be my emissary on my behalf. You regroup, you reorganize, you redeploy, you redouble your efforts, and you fight the good fight of faith, as Paul would say elsewhere. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. If you follow Paul's travel in the book of Acts, Paul and his posse, they left Thessalonica, they went to Berea. They were kicked out of Thessalonica, then they were kicked out of Berea too. And after that, Paul went to Athens, probably leaving Silas in Berea. There's some debate about that. And you might remember that it was in Athens where Paul preached. He saw that huge number of idols, and his heart was grieved, and so he started to preach Christ to those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at Mars Hill. That's all in Acts 17. This is all part of Paul's second missionary journey. Then after Athens, he goes down to Corinth, the bottom left of that screen. You can see Corinth, Athens, and then Corinth. And Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, and that's probably where he wrote this book of 1 Thessalonians. But Paul harks back to his time in Athens, and he says this: it was when we were in Athens that verse 2, here's what he decides to do. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker. What a great term there. God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So Paul, let's just kind of put this together here. Paul is persona non grata in Thessalonica. Probably Silas is too. They can't go back there. So Paul, all right, let's take a different strategy. Let's try something else. He sends Timothy to town as his representative. I love this because this is like apostolic espionage, right? Paul sends Timothy in there to spy on them and bring back a report. I love it. And notice how Paul describes Timothy. Look at verse 2. Timothy is our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. That's a great term right there. You know, I love my co-workers here at Harvest Decatur. Can I just say that publicly? Love working with Pastor Ryan, Heather Jackson. Love our elders. Great co-workers. You know who my favorite co-worker is? According to this passage, it's God. We are co-workers of it. Now, it's his work. Obviously, it's his work. I know. But to think of Paul representing Christ, encouraging the church, he's Timothy here. He's God's co-worker in the work of the gospel. To do what? What's he called to do? What's Timothy's job as God's co-worker in Thessalonica? Well, he's sent, verse 2, to establish and exhort you in your faith, to establish you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, Thessalonians, in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Thessalonians are getting persecuted. Thessalonians are experiencing afflictions. Gentiles don't like them. Jews don't like them either. Maybe they're getting physically mistreated, as many still do in our day, Christians. Maybe they're being ostracized by the community. Maybe they're being punished and belittled in their workplaces. Maybe they're being politically disenfranchised for their faith. And so Paul sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. Keep in mind what I said a few weeks back. You know, Paul didn't promise the Thessalonians that if they came to Christ, everything would be hunky-dory and life would be easy-peasy, no problem. Paul was honest with them, and he reiterates that here, verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that these afflictions would be normal for you, that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, not just for Paul and his band of brothers, but also for the church in Thessalonica. Just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul didn't tell them, the church, and I'm not going to tell you either, that if you vote for Jesus, all your wildest dreams will come true. That life will be easy and comfortable and successful and prosperous. There's a bunch of craziness going around right now that's the case. You come to Jesus and then your life gets beautiful and wonderful and there's no problems. It does get beautiful, but there's problems. There's afflictions. We're promised that. Jesus promised that. The hardships that we would endure. So when Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, he let them know. It's amazing, too, that he let them know this and they still accepted Christ. Like, Christ was that valuable to them. They didn't even care. All right, we'll suffer persecution. I still want Jesus. I still want that eternity. I still want my sins atoned for. That means more to me than a life of ease and comfort or whatever. And Paul came to them and he told them, and Jesus was persecuted, you will be persecuted. Jesus dealt with agony and deep affliction, you will too. So get ready. Take it like a champ. Take it like a boxer taking blows, Paul says. And they did it. And they did it. And aren't you glad that the Bible doesn't promise us something it can't deliver? It tells us the truth about these things, that Paul told the truth to the Thessalonians. Let me just frame it this way. You know, would you, in your life, rather hear the truth, the hard truths, or just be sold a false bill of goods? Let's say there's a hurricane bearing down on us right now in Illinois. Scratch that. There's a tornado bearing down on us right now. And you need to get home and you need to fortify your dwelling place and you need to prepare for the... Would you rather know that ahead of time? Or would you rather me lie to you or allude that and pretend like it's not really happening? Some of you might say, ignorance is bliss, Pastor Tony. No, it's not. Ignorance is ignorance. I'd rather know the truth, and Paul let them know the truth. You're going to suffer for your faith in Christ. It's going to be hard. Your faith in Christ, it's free. It's a free gift of salvation, but it costs you something. And they received that. And I don't want you to get the sense that Paul's telling them this in a cold or uncaring way. Remember verse 8 from last week? Paul said, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become so dear to us. Paul is painfully truthful with them because he loves them dearly. And as further evidence, look at verse 4. Look what Paul says. Look how he closes this passage. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter Remember that guy? The adversary, the hinderer, Satan? For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I hope you forgive me for saying this, but in some ways I think you have to be a pastor to really understand verse 5, or at least an elder. You have to experience a few sleepless nights worried about the state of your flock to really understand what Paul is saying here. He's worried about them. A pastor will sometimes anguish over the state of the church and anguish over whether or not his labor will be negated by the schemes of the enemy. For some of you who have kids, especially grown kids, you probably have an idea what Paul's talking about here. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor was in vain. If you're a parent, especially a parent of a grown child, you know what that fear looks like, don't you? I heard a pastor say once that as a parent, you are very seldom happier than your worse-off kid. You got 5 kids. 4 of them are doing great. 1 of them is struggling big time. Chances are you're struggling big time too because of that kid. And that's not always the case, and I don't know that experientially, but I've seen it and I believe it. Paul's worried here. You've been worried about your kids. We as elders have been worried about our church. You know what this is like. It drives us to prayer. And he confesses that to the Thessalonians. I was afraid. I sent Timothy to learn about your faith for fear that Satan had gotten the best of you and that all that work. You know, what's he worried about here? What's Paul communicating in verse 5? He's afraid that maybe all that work that he did, the conversions were false conversions. The believers are false believers, that they're fakes, that they counterfeited it, that they're not really following Jesus. Remember Jesus' parable of the soils? Here's how Jesus puts it. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's what Paul's worried about here. I was afraid that the tempter had tempted you. Satan stopped us. Satan chased me out of town. I'm afraid that he shipwrecked your faith. So Paul worried about the church. Paul does what any good pastor would do. He does what any good parent would do. He sends out a spy to spy on them. No, he sends a trusted coworker, Timothy, to encourage them and strengthen them. Satan scores a victory, blocks Paul. Paul regroups, tries a different strategy, sends Timothy as an emissary of the church. And to that you might say, okay, well, what happens next? What did Timothy say? How did it turn out? Did Satan stop Timothy too? Did he hinder Timothy too? What happened to the church? Did Satan get the best of them? Did they abandon their faith? Was Paul right to be fearful about the tempter? What happened? What happened to the church in Thessalonica when Timothy showed up? Come back next week and I'll tell you. How's that? Actually, Paul will tell us, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and following. But let me close with this. Sometimes Satan does score victories in our lives. He does. And, you know, I wish some of you come to me and, Pastor Tony, why is this happening? Why did this happen? Why do we have to go through this? Why is this prayer being unanswered? Most of the time, I'll just tell you, I don't know. I don't know. I wish, as your pastor, that I had a supernatural purview of everything that God is doing and how he's orchestrating it all and putting it together, even the hard things, even the victories of Satan. You know, there's only a few places in the Bible where you get to peek behind the curtain and see what Satan's up to and see what God's up to and One of the great places is the book of Job, where you see, oh, that's why God did that. And oh, that's what Satan's doing. And oh, look how it all worked out great in the end. But most of the time, we don't get that peek behind the curtain. We just know that there's a spiritual war at work, and Satan is oppressing us, and Satan scores victory. But let me give you one possible peek behind the curtain for this. You might say, why would God allow Satan to block Paul from coming to the church in Thessalonica? They love Paul. They need him. You know, he's like a father figure to them. Why would God allow Satan to hinder that, to hinder Paul from coming? Here's one possibility that I read this last week from a commentator. And he said this. He said, if God hadn't allowed Satan to block Paul, then Paul would never have written the letter of 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. He would have just gone to Thessalonica and delivered this message in person. So according to this commentator, and I love this, at least one of the reasons that God allowed this hindrance from Satan is so that Paul would write this great book of the Bible that has blessed the church for 2,000 years, that we are even right now as a church studying and being enriched by. Satan might have gotten a momentary victory blocking Paul, but God used it for a greater good. Y'all with me? And you might ask, well, why is Satan experiencing victory in this way? Why is God allowing Satan to do this to me? Why is God allowing Satan to accomplish this in my life? I don't know. But I do know this, Romans 8:28, you can read this on the screen. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So when Satan scores a victory in your life, cling to your future hope, church. Regroup and fight on the good fight of faith. And here's a bonus point from Romans 28. Trust that God is going to use even that victory of Satan for his greater purposes in your life. Let's bow in prayer together. The worship team is coming up. Please don't be distracted by that. I don't know where you are this morning. And I don't know if Satan has maybe inflicted you in some way, even this week. I could bet that probably half of you are dealing with something right now, because this is a contentious battle right now between the forces of darkness and the forces of God. And let me encourage you right now, in the quietness of your own heart, to pray through that struggle, through that temptation, through that affliction, pray a prayer of thanksgiving for the eternity that God has established for you. Pray a prayer of help for faith and strength to press on in your trial. Pray that God would use that difficulty, that trial, that victory even of Satan, to bring about his greater purposes. Lord, we trust you. We love you. We're here to serve you. Lord, we sang it already today. Blessed be your name. Regardless of the goodness or the difficulties that we experience in this world, We're going to follow you. We're going to worship you. We're going to press on. God, give us strength for that battle. I pray. Help us as a church to depend upon each other, to pray for each other, to lift one another up, to encourage one another, to press on together. We don't have to do it alone. And Holy Spirit, I pray even right now that you would encourage every man and woman in this room. Give them fortitude, give them strength, give them endurance in their faith. Pray these things in the strong name of Jesus.